For our scripture reading, we turn to two places. We turn first to Matthew chapter 5, and then to Ephesians chapter 4. Let us turn first to Matthew chapter 5, and there we will read the verses 17 through 26. We read a section of the Sermon on the Mount of the Lord Jesus, Matthew 5, starting at verse 17. There we read God's word. Think not that I am come to destroy the law, or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments, and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you, that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you, that whosoever is angry with his brother, without a cause, shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, Thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Agree with thy adversary quickly, whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence, till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Let us turn then also to Ephesians, and there we will start reading at verse 26 and read through to chapter 5, verse 2. Ephesians 4, starting at verse 26. There again we read God's word. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, and anger and clamor, and evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God, as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savour. Let us also turn in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 40, which expounds the sixth commandment, which is, Thou shalt not kill. And let us then read what we confess as Reformed churches based on the passages we just read and many other passages of Scripture. There we read. What doth God require in the sixth commandment? That neither in thoughts, nor words, nor gestures, much less in deeds, I dishonor, hate, wound, or kill my neighbor, by myself or by another. But that I lay aside all desire of revenge, also that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Wherefore also the magistrate is armed with a sword to prevent murder. But this commandment seems only to speak of murder. In forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. But is it enough that we do not kill any man in the manner mentioned above? No, for when God forbids envy, hatred, and anger, he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him, and prevent his hurt as much as in us lies, and that we do good even to our enemies. Dear congregation, when we read the Bible and we read the historical accounts in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, one thing that can strike us is how many killings we read of, how many wars and bloodshed and deaths and soldiers being killed and men and women and even children being killed. In some chapters it's filled with violence, isn't it? And we can tend to think the world has moved beyond that. We've advanced beyond that. And yet if we just look at the 20th century which has passed, has it not been one of the bloodiest centuries of history? World War I, how many millions? World War II, how many millions? Around 12 million in the Russian Civil War, and many others we hardly even know about. I read about 300,000 in the 50s in Colombia, and close to 2 million in the Iran-Iraq War in the 80s, and 1.5 million in the Civil War in Bangladesh in the 70s, and 1.5 million in Cambodia in the 70s, and at least 6 million in the China Civil War in the late 40s, and 2 million in the Civil War in the 1960s in Nigeria. And some scholars have said over 100 million deaths are due to war in the 20th century. Clearly, World War I was not the war to end all wars. When you think of world history, it's a history filled with so much killing and uprisings and civil wars and terrorism and international wars. And the blood flows. And the blood soaks the ground. And the wails of mourning relatives rise up throughout the world, which God created perfect. Amid it all, there's a killing which is even more serious. You think of the killing of persecutors who kill people exactly because they confess to be Christians, to belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the past, the fires of persecution raged, and today they still are there. And though of the hundreds of millions of people who live in lands where there is persecution, and though not all the Christians are killed because they confess God's name, and many may suffer in other ways, yet there are still, we read of time and again, of Muslim mobs who sweep into villages that are Christian and come into churches and burn them down and cut down the people with machetes. And we read of governments who continue to imprison and to torture and to work people to death in camps. And again, this blood soaks the ground. And these numbers of deaths don't even come close to other deaths which are done in institutions which are to be meant to give healing and nurture and care for life, the deaths that occur in hospitals and clinics in the way of abortion. I read somewhere, it's hard to know, but I read somewhere that there's around 45 million abortions per year. And even if it was only 30 million abortions, it would be one every single second. Another life gone. Every tick of the clock. Murders every day. Clearly, it's not as if we've grown beyond having to hear this command, "Thou shalt not kill." In fact, if there's any a day we need to hear it, it's a day, isn't it? We are not better than those times of the Bible where there we read of so much killing. And we also are not better than those we have just spoken about who go about killing the lives of others. Because the reality is why are all these killings taking place today? It's because of the corruption of the human heart. And that is a corruption which characterizes everyone by nature, including you and me. And the seeds of also these sins are in our hearts. And that's why we so need to listen to the word of God and to listen also to this command of God. Because though man is anti-life, against life, God is pro-life. He is for life. And he has a command to protect life, to keep life, and to care for life. And so let us listen then to God's command about life. First, it forbids murder. Secondly, it commands care. And thirdly, is obeyed by grace. God's command about life forbids murder, commands care, and is obeyed by grace. Thou shalt not kill. It's only when we understand the value of life that we will understand the force of this command. And it's only when we understand that life comes from God that we will understand the value of life. Because God is the creator of life, all life has value. Even animal life. Proverbs says the righteous man cares for his beast. Cares for his animals, for his livestock, for his chickens, for whatever other animals he has. He cares for them. Because they're living creatures. We're not to be cruel to animals. We're not to torture animals. We're not to... No, we are to care for even animals as creatures of God. That doesn't mean we're not allowed to kill them. Before, in paradise, there certainly was no killing of animals, but after the flood, then God said in Genesis 9, I believe, or 8, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, food for you. And so we may kill animals in order to benefit from them. The sixth commandment is about the killing of man. Man is unique as a creature. Because man was created in the image of God. All the other creatures God simply called into being. But man he formed from the dust of the earth, and then he breathed into man, and it says he became a living soul. Man has a body by which he relates to the rest of creation, and he has a soul by which he relates to God. And he was created to reflect the glory of his Creator, in his knowledge and righteousness and holiness. And after the flood, that's why God said to Noah, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he made man." And even though spiritually we have destroyed that image and we lack that righteousness and holiness and knowledge we were created with, yet we were still created in that image, and there are still remnants of that image. And that means that every human life has value and dignity. The life of a tiny unborn child has value. And the life of an elderly person with Alzheimer's sitting there in a wheelchair has value. The life of a disabled person, the life of a healthy and strong person, has value. The life of poor and rich and black and white and whatever other race has value. Because they're all created in the image of God. The reason why there's such a thing as the sanctity of life is because it comes from the Creator. And that's why God takes the taking of that life so seriously. That's why there's the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. Now that doesn't mean that there is never a time to kill. We quoted already Genesis 9, where it says the murderer must be executed. Romans 13 says that if thou do evil, be afraid, for the magistrate beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. That's why the Catechism says the magistrate is also armed with the sword to prevent murder. Taking of life is so serious that when a person does that, he forfeits the right to live himself. And that's to show how serious God takes life, the taking of life. This command, then, is not forbidding capital punishment, is not forbidding every war. There is such a thing as war fighting against an evil regime. But this is about the killing of those who don't deserve to die. Well, in one sense, everyone deserves to die, right? You and me. Everyone. We've all sinned. But that doesn't mean people have a right to come and kill us. The Lord says, vengeance is mine, not yours. And that's why all those sins that we began our sermon with this afternoon, and all that killing and all that bloodshed that fills this world, is so abominable in God's sight. But there's also other ways this command is transgressed. Command, the Heidelberg Catechism speaks of that I hurt not myself, nor willfully expose myself to any danger. Well, the ultimate expression of hurting yourself is suicide, isn't it? Killing yourself. That's something forbidden by God. He is the one who ends our life and not we ourselves. And that's why it's a serious thing. And that's why if you have those thoughts, then plead God to show you his love. And if you have those thoughts, also speak to another person and don't be ashamed of it. But you'd seek help. But it says not only, it doesn't just mention suicide, but it also speaks of harming myself. There's other ways, isn't it? It's true that there's danger wherever we go. When we drove to church today, there was a danger. It's possible that someone could have slid into us or could have crashed into us or whatever else. There's always a certain danger. But it's another thing to unnecessarily expose yourself to danger. And this is what it's about, isn't it? That I do not hurt myself or willfully expose myself to any danger. You take certain practices. You take even something like smoking. What is it? Oh, sure, people, you may know people who are 90 and who smoked all their life, and that's possible, but there's also others who die of lung cancer because they did that. And if that's the case, is that something to begin? Is that something to do? If it ruins your body. It's the same with the alcoholic. It's the same with the one who goes into drugs. It's the same with so many other things that hurt and damage the body. But also other forms of recklessness. Not taking care. And safety precautions. Whether it be on the job site or with other work that you do, that you don't take proper care and precautions. Or recklessness. reckless driving, or reckless stunts, or reckless other things. Imagine if in the midst of that recklessness you died. Yeah, the people would grieve. But they'd also say, oh, that if only he wasn't so reckless. It'd be something of that of, it's his own fault. You see, God gives this command for our good. It's a fence to protect us from harming and endangering ourselves. And that's such a good command, because the Lord doesn't want us to harm ourselves and to hurt ourselves. That's how good God is. That's how much he cares also for our lives. But this command, thou shalt not kill, also governs how we relate to others in our deeds. The Catechism speaks of dishonoring, hating, wounding, or killing my neighbor by words, gestures, and deeds. These are like three arrows that we can have in our quivers. We've dealt with the deeds to a certain extent. The most obvious one of killing and hurting others and beating them up or whatever else. Notice it also says by myself or by another. You can keep your hands off of another, and yet you can rejoice to see another person hurt that person you don't like. It's also transgressing the command, isn't it? Take also entertainment. If you took all the violence and all the anger and all the hurting of one another, and certainly all the killing of one another, if you took that out of the entertainment world, how much entertainment would be left? Isn't so much of it filled with that, the violence, the hurting, the fighting, the anger, the desire for revenge? Not in order to make those who watch it into a weep over sin, but be entertained by it. Isn't that the most foolish thing? Isn't that actually sinful to be entertained by sin and enjoy it and get all caught up in it? It's not you. But it's the hero of the entertainment. It can even be computer games, can't it? It can be so graphic with blood and cries and everything else. You say, is that give a reverence for life? To go around blowing people up or whatever else? Or does it desensitize to this command of God who is so concerned about life? Another aspect here is gestures, isn't it? Looks, expressions, how you act, how you conduct yourself towards someone else. We may not even touch the person, and yet our whole demeanor, our whole way of acting towards that person shows what? Does it show love? There's the expression, right? If looks could kill. Have you not seen that before? Someone's so angry. What is it? Isn't that also sin against his commandment? Isn't that also murder in the sight of God? And often that's connected also with words, isn't it? We read we sang in that psalm just before the sermon about that tongue that speaks, but it's not love, but it as it were shoots out arrows of anger, of hatred. And those can be words that involve you blow up against someone and you are so angry with that person. It can also be words that are not in the midst of great temper, but which are so biting and so cutting and so full of contempt and mockery and insult and slander. And those are arrows of death. In Matthew 5, we read that, didn't we? Whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, empty head, shall be in danger of the council, and whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. It's quite a saying. And it can almost become normal. in the home. You get angry at each other, and you start calling each other names. The Lord Jesus says, that is sin. Sin. Terrible. What is the source of all these things? These actions, these words, these looks. Isn't it the corruption of the heart? The Lord Jesus said to the Pharisees who were so concerned about the washing of their hands and all these outward things, he said, those things which proceed out of the mouth, they come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders. Murder always begins actually in the heart. And the beginning of it can be in the heart, even though you never actually murder another person. And that's why question 106 asks, but this command seems only to speak of murder. And then it says, in forbidding murder, God teaches us that he abhors the causes thereof, such as envy, hatred, anger, and the desire of revenge, and that he accounts all these as murder. That's also why we read Ephesians 4, where it says in verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. These are the roots of murder. It begins with wrath. And that's also why we begin in verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. That shows there is such a thing as a righteous anger. It rises out of love to God and love to your neighbor and is directed against sin. And an anger that is not rash, it's not without cause, but it's an anger that is also shown in a fitting way, which is goes together with love for that person. But too easily there's a sinful anger. And that's an anger that's more rooted in pride. Pride and self-love. Like Jonah's anger about the gourd. Because it didn't serve him anymore. Anger which is not kept within its rightful bounds. Like last Wednesday at Bible study we talked about Levi and Simeon's anger that the Canaanite had abused their sister. And they went and killed all those Canaanites. Now it is good to be angry against sin, but it was wrong that it went out of hand and it led them to commit all that sin. Anger that hinders us from loving the other. Sinful anger. It's true, one person may be of a quicker temper than another, but the question is, do we let the sparks of sinful anger enter into us and kindle a fire that continues to burn until our hearts are filled with bitterness? That's how it goes, isn't it? That's a tendency of anger. When you let it go, it gets worse and worse. You see it in children already. The one does something, the other does something back, and it keeps going until everything's aflame. When the sparks of anger come, do we give them food in our hearts to stir them up into a flame that it takes us over? Then Ephesians 4 verse 27 actually warns, isn't it? That's to give place to the devil. Anger and bitterness and revenge are the works of the devil. And to give them a place in our hearts is to give a place to the devil himself, who will not rest until those flames there in our hearts break forth in our lives. Anger. Another root is, it's spoken of here in Ephesians 4, is bitterness. That secret, lasting displeasure, irritation, resistance of the other. A bitterness towards the other because of what they've done. Or how we feel that they've shamed us, or hurt us, or been unfair towards us. That bitterness that's rooted in the heart, and once it strengthens, it shows itself in our whole relationship to that person. It speaks also of malice, doesn't it? When wrath is allowed to remain, it hardens into a malice, that sinful inclination that sets us against someone, that wishes them evil, that envies their goods, that's glad when they suffer. Malice. The Catechism also speaks of desire for revenge. Desire to get even. He hurt me so I can hurt him. He was mean to me so I can be mean to him. Desire for revenge. Congregation, how are our lives? How are our hearts? We may not be able to hide our thoughts about others. We may be able to a certain extent hide them from others, but God sees right into the depths of our hearts, doesn't he? Proverbs 15 declares that the thoughts of the wicked are an abomination to the Lord. And the Catechism echoes, God abhors them. When God's all-searching eye looks in your heart and looks in my heart, what does he see? Does he see that envy? That we look at others with jealousy. We begrudge them having what they have, or how their family is, or their finances are, or their popularity, or whatever else. Envy. Does he see hatred? Hatred that wishes them ill. It rejoices when things go bad for them, which doesn't want to see them prosper, which wants to see them suffer. Does he see anger? When you think of certain people, that anger wells up within you. Or that revenge, that desire to get even, does he see it in your heart? You don't dare carry it out, but it's there hidden in your heart. The Lord looks at our hearts this afternoon, doesn't he? And he compares this perfect command which calls to set aside all the very seeds and the very roots of murder, which are anger and revenge and envy and malice and all those other things, to put away. But there's even more in this command, isn't there? Because it secondly commands care. There's no neutrality. It's not just about, I don't hate anyone and I'm not angry with anyone and I just go my life. No, it goes further, doesn't it? There's always a flip side to every command. And that is that I seek the well-being of others and I speak what is good and loving. They go together, don't they? That's why Ephesians 4 continues, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. That's where it comes to, doesn't it? The only way for there not to be all those, that one set of things in your heart, is to have the opposites in your heart. That's why the Catechism says he commands us to love our neighbor as ourselves, to show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, and all kindness towards him. Calls for concern for the body and the soul of others, for the life of others. This command is about the welfare and the life of our neighbor. It says be kind to one another. That includes your family, your brothers and sisters, your parents, your children, your extended families. That includes your fellow church members. That includes the people you work with or study with or associate with. It includes the people in our land. It includes the people we hear about in other places of this world. It includes our neighbor wherever he is. People that are kind to us, people that are mean to us, people that pay attention to us, people that ignore us, whoever it is. Be kind. One to another. Can you look at anyone in this world and want to show kindness to him? What does that involve? Show patience, peace, meekness, mercy, kindness toward others. When there's those who make life difficult for you. This command says, show patience. Bear with them. Isn't that what the Lord Jesus did? Showed patience even to his enemies. And if there are those who are ready to pick a quarrel with you, and always there trying to stir you up, what's it say? Show peace. True, if the honor of God is at stake, then you must speak out, even if it means conflict. But if it's not about God's honor, but about your own honor, show peace. Don't treat them the way they treat you. And if others are not always fair, it says, show meekness. The Lord Jesus says, learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. That means he did not always insist on his rights. Every moment, any of those rights were not taken into consideration by others. Are others in need? Is life difficult for others? This command says, show mercy. When you are in need, do you not like others to come and to help you and to... When you see other people in need, is it not called to show mercy? Doesn't it, the Lord Jesus, say in Matthew 5, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy? And whoever it is, the call is to show all kindness. Kind words. Kind actions. Kind demeanor, interest in them, concern for them. Moreover, it says that we prevent the hurt of others as much as in us lies. That means we're not to make them do dangerous things for us and put them unnecessarily in danger. We're also not to see people harming themselves and pretend and just turn a blind eye to it, pretend we don't see it. And that includes not only physically, but also spiritually, isn't it? True love and true kindness for the neighbor doesn't simply smile at him as he heads on his way to hell. True love is concerned about his life, concerned about his everlasting destination, urges him to turn from those sinful ways of death and to turn to God. Doesn't simply give a friendly smile to someone who has fallen into sin, but in humility and concern addresses him. True love seeks the welfare, the life of the other, doesn't it? Congregation, after hearing these things, who can say, I keep this command? Who can say, I am kind and caring and concerned enough about the welfare of others? But there's still more. It's not just about our actions in relation to others. It's about our heart, isn't it? That it's not just what we do towards those others, but what is in our heart towards those others. It talks about loving our neighbor inside us. And that love is not in the first place that you find everyone so likable. It's not that you like everything about them. You may even be very displeased about certain things about them. And there may be wrong things that you cannot agree with in others. But to love them is to be concerned about their spiritual and physical welfare. It's to be concerned about their life. To love them. Isn't again, that's why Ephesians 4 speaks of being not only kind, but also tender-hearted. It's about your heart. A tender heart is touched with the condition of the other. A tender heart doesn't just feel what comes upon me, but as it were, feels also something of what another person is going through, and is concerned, and cares, and wants to help. It says, being tender-hearted and forgiving one another, the last verse of chapter 4 says. Forgiving spirit, that doesn't keep grudges, doesn't harbor resentful memories of others, doesn't have that revengeful spirit, but loves that person even who has offended you and is ready to do good to them. Like Joseph, who fed his brothers even though his brothers had sought to kill him. This command then covers our every action, doesn't it? Our every word, our whole demeanor in life. It says nothing is to be hurtful and all is to be helpful. Nothing is to destroy life. All is to seek to give and to save and to preserve life. The command also probes to our hearts. Nothing of bitterness, sinful wrath, malice, hatred, instead kindness, tender-heartedness, a forgiving spirit, love. Isn't that a beautiful command? Isn't that a good command? Must God not be a very good God to give such a good command for the good and the welfare of each person that He has created on the face of this earth? Wouldn't this world be a wonderful place if this command was heeded and there was no more killing and no more wars and no more civil conflicts and no more terrorism and no more murders and no more hurting and no more brokenness? If those things could no longer be read in the news because they did not exist anymore on the face of this earth, would this world not be a beautiful place if this command was kept? What a world this would be. And the fact that this command is not kept does not show that there is something dreadfully wrong with man. That we don't love our neighbor. That we seek to hurt him and we wish him ill and we resist him or we ignore him coldly or we lift ourselves above him. Must something not be inexplainably wrong with our hearts that we would do so? Must there not be something inexplainably foolish about us that we look over the history of this world and we see that transgression of this command only brings misery and brokenness and tears and grief, and yet we continue on disobeying this command? Must mankind not be... what? Totally corrupt. How can that be remedied? It's our final point. God's command about life was obeyed by grace. The problem is our heart. Titus 3 verse 3 says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Paul says, by nature, we serve various lusts and pleasures. We serve what suits us, what pleases us, what gets us ahead. It's all about myself. That may involve being decent and respectable. It may involve being so obviously mean-spirited, but it's all about myself and not my neighbor. Worse yet, by nature, he says, we are hateful and hating one another. It's strong language. We may ask Paul, were you really that bad? You were a Pharisee, you were a Jew, you knew the law, you thought you kept the law. He says, no, I was hateful, hating one another. Because it was all about myself and not about my neighbor. What is the remedy? And you realize that's my condition by nature. That we need to hear more than this law, more than these commands, more than instruction of how you are to relate to your neighbor. You need the gospel of the God of love who sent his Son to give life and to save the life of others. When God shows you that you've sinned against a God who has done nothing but good to you, that you have been angry with a God whose laws are holy and just and good, that you have rebelled against the God who gives you everything you have. When you come to see that, then you realize you do not deserve anything from this God. And that your wrong thoughts towards others and your sin and transgression also against this command, it's not just about how you hurt your neighbor, but how you sin against the God of life. What happens then? Don't you become the guilty one? Don't you become angry with yourself? When by His Spirit the Lord convicts you of your own sin, then that revenge that you harbor against others breaks down because you realize I am worse than others. And when you are on your knees pleading for God not to take revenge against your sins, which you so deserve Him to do, then that revenge in your heart against others breaks down. It's conviction of our own sin against a good God, which is the axe against the tree of all anger and desire of revenge towards others. And how much more when God shows His pardoning, forgiving grace, doesn't that make forgiving? Ephesians 4, verse 32, it says, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. If He has freely forgiven you, even though you don't deserve to be forgiven, then how can you not do anything else than forgive those who have wronged you and set aside those grudges? If you have come to realize I don't deserve in any way to be forgiven and I deserve to perish, and yet God, without any merit of mine, has freely forgiven all my sins, how can I refuse to forgive another? It melts, breaks down that refusal. When God shows His love for a guilty enemy like you, how that melts your heart. When He opens up the gospel to you, a gospel for enemies and for rebels, a gospel of a Savior who of love who died for those who hated God and hated their neighbor. When He shows that love to you, by His Spirit, how free, how undeserved it is, doesn't it constrain to love Him, but also to love others? Isn't that why 1 John, I believe, chapter 4 says, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another? Isn't that why Ephesians 5, verse 2 says, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given Himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor? His love in your heart gives love also to others. His patience for you in the midst of all your impatience and sin and all that would make God say, I've had enough of it, it's over. God is still patient. When you see that and experience that, that's a secret to being patient also with others who may make life so difficult. And when God impresses upon you the value of your own soul, your own life, doesn't it also give a concern for the soul, for the body of others, and where they will spend eternity? Or do you not understand these things? Do you not understand the love and the forgiveness and the patience of God? And how your sin against God is so much worse than anything anyone has done against you. Then you are living as a murderer of your own soul. And this afternoon God places a sign before you that says stop. Don't destroy yourself. But turn to me who has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his evil way and live. Why will he die? He stretches out his arms as a Savior. Still today, the source of all obedience to this commandment is that grace of God. And that's why the more you people of God experience the freeness of His forgiving grace and of His love, not for any good, any merit, any work in you, the more it will constrain you to walk in love to God and your neighbor, that this command is not a burden but a delight. The love of the triune God is a secret to all obedience to this command. And to know, then to hear Him say, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." Amen.